Take your Bible, if you will, with me this evening and open to John chapter 18. We had a pretty high-level overview of chapters 13 through 17 into 18 verse 1 for Wednesday night as we looked at the time that Christ spent with the disciples in the upper room, moving, of course, toward Thursday night where they went out into the Garden of Gethsemane. So from Thursday night through Friday during the day, here we're going to follow Christ in this text from the agony in the garden to his atoning sacrifice on the cross. We will finish tonight with him in the grave in the text, knowing that when we gather Sunday, it is because he is risen. But as we come to the text this evening, we find Jesus first betrayed and then denied. He had explained it as he was facing the cross. His soul, his spirit was troubled. When he had spoken to them in the upper room, chapter 18 begins, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" As we begin here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we don't have in John's account the agony of the prayer. We have it in the other gospel accounts that Jesus went, took Peter, James, and John with him further into the garden and prayed three times with more fervor each time. "If there's any way, let this cup pass from me," the cup of wrath that he knew that he had come to drink. But he ended each time, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." I think it's significant that Jesus told the disciples when he went to them and he continued to have to wake them up, he said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And there are those throughout the years that have said that he was addressing the disciples and almost excusing them for falling asleep because he understood that they just couldn't keep up. But his comment, "The flesh is willing, but the spirit is weak," had nothing to do with the disciples. Christ was asking the disciples to pray with him and for him because his spirit was willing, but he was a man. And he was a man faced with the reality that in a mere few hours, he would be bearing on himself the full wrath of God for the sin of his people. Which of us could even imagine standing up to that? Even as the Son of God, who better to understand the wrath of God than the Son of God, who in the end finally will be the judge? So he was saying, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He asked for help in prayers. The disciples still continued to fall asleep. We read that an angel came and ministered to him. The agony, the weight of the cross. Not the physical aspects of the crucifixion, but that bearing of the wrath of God. Such a heavy burden that his capillaries burst and he sweat great drops of blood. As he's now in the garden here and Judas appears with the troops who had been sent with him, who he had been given charge of because he would be able to positively identify Jesus in the dark. They came out with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus asked them whom they are seeking. If you noticed when I read the text, most of this text, these verses in most translations read, "They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." But if you will notice, the "he" is in italic because it is not there in the Greek. Jesus plainly and powerfully said, "I am the name of God," identifying himself both as the Son of God and the Messiah, and as God in human flesh. And just in stating that, no indication there was a flash of power or anything like that, but something happened, and it says that those who were there with Judas drew back and fell to the ground. And the imagery here used is that they were pushed away by a power or a force, just in him speaking his name. He asked him again, "Who are you seeking?" They said again, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these others go their way." Asking, of course, for the disciples to be spared. And we know that as soon as these things happened, Peter drew his sword. You'll remember that there were two swords with them in the garden that night. And by the way, Jesus gave them permission to bring those swords. When they were traveling to the garden, they said, "We've only got two swords." Jesus said, "That's enough." So Jesus didn't tell them not to carry swords. And in fact, Jesus in the Gospel of Luke later tells the disciples, "If you don't have a sword, buy one. You need to protect yourself. There will be times that you will need to defend yourself." This was not that time. This verse gets twisted because Peter swung the sword at Malchus. And I know I've seen it pictured several times that if he lost his right ear, that meant Peter would have whacked at him like, no, you know, Peter, you know how impulsive Peter was. He drew that sword and he went for the head. And Malchus ducked. It caught his ear. We're told in the gospel that the ear landed on the ground. Jesus picked it up and healed him. And when he did, then turned to Peter, and we have the words, "Put your sword into the sheath." The other gospels tell us that he said also there, "If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword." That's been taken to mean then that Jesus thought Peter shouldn't have the sword, shouldn't have used the sword, shouldn't have been there, and that then now Christians should be pacifists for the rest of the ages. That was not Jesus' intent. As I said, he told the disciples at one point in time to go buy swords if they didn't have one. What he was meaning here is exactly what's explained in the Gospel of John. "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Number one, Peter, you can't prevent what is about to happen because this is God's will. Number two, Peter, if you kill someone here tonight, they're going to crucify you with me. So if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. You'll be executed with me as a murderer. So put the sword away. This is not the time. We know from what happened then that the disciples scattered. They began to run. Absolute chaos, I can imagine, in the garden with the troops and those from the high priest trying to grab them and arrest as many of them as they could, but they all got away. They all escaped. We know there was one other young man there, that was watching behind the tree. We know when they left the room, which was in the house of the parents of John Mark, that John Mark heard them leave and go to the garden. And so he got up out of bed and wrapped a sheet around himself and followed at a distance and hid behind a tree. Can you imagine watching that unfold? And we're told that while he was there, suddenly someone tried to grab him. And the scripture is clear. I don't know if I'm sure the disciples made fun of Mark after this happened eventually. He left the sheet in the guy's hand and ran home naked, fled through the streets to get away. The disciples went into hiding. Two followed, though, didn't they? Peter and John. Jesus did not lose any, as it was foretold that he would not, and as he prayed that he would not lose any. The disciples did live. They did escape. And in verse 12, we see that Jesus was taken before the high priest. I want you to understand about this trial before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. This was absolutely an illegal trial, according to Jewish law. This never should have happened. You could not bring someone before the high priest or before the Sanhedrin as a council if it was not daylight. And it had to be a certain amount of time after the sun had come up and a certain amount of time before it went down so that you wouldn't overlap and miss and do some of this in the dark. Judgment and trial had to be in the light, literally. But they were so in such haste to terminate the life of Jesus that they violated every one of their own rules. The detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised that the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for all the people. Verse 19, we'll pick up in a minute, that continues. Annas had been the high priest. Five of his sons and one of his sons-in-law actually had followed after him to also be high priest, a very politically influential family within Jerusalem. But it was to the point that eventually Caiaphas was removed from office as the high priest the same day that Pilate was removed as governor of Judea by Tiberius. They just could not maintain control, and they were removed. Proving, by the way, that the high priest here, while being a high priest in Israel, was still just a puppet of Rome. They came before Annas. They wanted to find out what to do. Since he was still alive and had been the high priest, he was the most influential, so they questioned him. They sent him then to Caiaphas, who was the actual ruling high priest at that point in time. And I think how significant that someone who was supposed to be the most studied priest in all of the law and the scriptures of the Old Testament, and his counsel to the Jewish court was that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas missed it by that much, didn't he? Because that's exactly what Jesus had come to do. Of course, Caiaphas thinking it was politically expedient, let's kill Jesus and then there won't be any uprising, there won't be any problems, we'll smooth everything over with Rome. These people who so wanted a Messiah to come and remove the boot of Rome from their neck that they misunderstood the whole purpose for the Messiah coming, they were ready for a military leader to attack Rome and free Israel. And now that Jesus has been declared king of the Jews, which, by the way, is a statement of absolute treason against Caesar because Caesar alone is Lord, now that he's there because he is the Messiah, and trust me, it's because they knew that he was, but he wasn't the Messiah they wanted, that they had to kill him. And so they thought it expedient politically to let him die to maintain peace with Rome and to continue controlling the people. That's what happens when you seek a political solution to a spiritual problem. Caiaphas was so close, though, because Jesus did come to be one man, the only man that could die for the people. We're going to skip Peter's denial and come back to it for now, going on to verse 19, because now as he's there, the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Tell me about your followers and tell me about your teaching. And understand, they knew what he taught, but they wanted him to state it in open court so that they could charge him. They wanted him to indict himself. Jesus answered, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Jesus said, nope, I'm not playing your games. You've heard what I've said. And this is the underlying current here. You know what I said. That's why we're here. So why don't you admit? Why don't you confess? Why don't you call for witnesses? Because all of the witnesses that they could call before this trial with the Sanhedrin bore false testimony. And what's amazing is they didn't even get their story straight. So the false testimony didn't align. So they didn't have two or three witnesses according to the law to be able to condemn him. They couldn't move forward. When he said these things, by the way, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, slapped him, and said, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me? And Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. We know that he was tried by the Sanhedrin, and we know how that questioning went. And we know that they asked him if he was the Son of God, and he said, yes, he was. And clothes were rent. Because he had committed blasphemy. He had claimed to be God in human flesh. You understand, those who say that Jesus never claimed to be God, they don't understand. The Jews understood this enough that every time Jesus said it, they tried to kill him for blasphemy. Blasphemy is equating yourself as being equal with God. So he absolutely was claiming to be who he was. Hence the use of the name, I am, in the garden. He answers that several times throughout this encounter. I am. It's just as you've said. Yes, he told Pilate, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. While the trial is going on, we know that Peter and John were there. They were in the courtyard. They were warming themselves by a fire. In verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and went in with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. They knew John. Peter came with him. Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Here's the indication. They knew who Peter was by his association with John, because they knew who John was. And John was not afraid. He said, "Let me in." He was a disciple of Jesus. He wanted to be there to see the trial and asked permission to bring Peter in with him. And they said, "Yes." And of course, the assumption is, well, if you're with John, you're one of his disciples too. And Peter said, "No, I'm not." The servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. We know from the other gospels that as he spoke, his accent gave him away. He spoke like he was from Galilee. This is Judea in the south, in Jerusalem. You recognize a Yankee accent when you hear it, don't you? They knew he's from the north. He's not from here. And he denied it. In verse 25, Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. We're told in one of the other gospel accounts that it was this servant girl who asked him, and his response was to swear that he did not know him. And this was not an oath swear. This was a curse. Peter denied Christ with a curse. And then the rooster crowed. Two things I find significant, I think, in Peter's denial. When they came and asked Jesus who he was, if he was Jesus of Nazareth, what did he answer? "I am." What did Peter say three times? "I am not." An absolute denial. But then, of course, I had to see that when the rooster crowed, that meant that the sun was coming up. That's proof that this was an illegal trial. So I titled this Peter's Dawning Realization. As the sun came up, as he heard the rooster, we're told in the other gospel accounts that he turned and threw a window. Saw Jesus. They saw each other. He made eye contact with Christ, who he had just denied. And then it was Peter who was crushed, grieved, so sorrowful that even after the glory of the resurrection, when Jesus asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" Jesus said, "Peter, do you agape me?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." Two different words for love. Jesus said, "Are you absolutely committed to me?" Peter said, "I'm affectionate towards you." Peter was ashamed to say that he loved Christ because he knew that he had denied him. A second time, Jesus, "Peter, do you agape me?" Peter, "I phileo you." The third time Jesus said, "Peter, do you phileo me?" He came and met him where he was, and Peter affirmed his love for Christ. With that, he was restored. Again, I don't think there's any coincidence that there were three denials and three times Jesus asked, "Peter, do you love me?" Restored. As he was then in the court, they led him in verse 28 from Caiaphas to the praetorium early in the morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Well, remember that this was Friday. This was the day of the Passover. Jesus had observed the Passover on Thursday night with his disciples because being from the north, the calendars were a little askew. And so from the north, they observed it on Thursday. In the south at the temple, they would observe it on Friday. So this is the day of Passover in Jerusalem. That's why, by the way, just a fluke of history that Jesus can observe a legitimate Passover with his disciples and at the same time on the day of Passover at the temple be being sacrificed the same hour that the lambs were by the priests. As they are there then, it's amazing that the high priest and that the Sanhedrin did what they did in the middle of the night. They knew they had to do it, though, because it was the day of Passover, and they wanted to get Jesus executed because they had their own Passover meals to go to attend to that evening. The next day, this was the day of preparation, because the next day was the Sabbath day. So they knew, we have Passover today. If we go into the Praetorium, into a Gentile habitation, we are defiled and can't have the Passover. And oh, by the way, we need to hurry, because as soon as the sun goes down, we got to get out of here because it's the Sabbath tomorrow. So it's two holy days that we have to maintain our self-righteousness and not be defiled. So they were absolutely in a hurry. Still, they wouldn't go in. So Pilate went out to them. He said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." This is the same idea. Have you ever noticed that sometimes you see that somebody's been arrested, and so you automatically assume they've done something terrible? Because, you know, innocent people never get arrested. Well, if we're bringing him to you, Pilate, he's bad. Trust us. Pilate wanted to know, what? There's got to be a reason that you're delivering him to me, asking me to execute him. Well, they didn't answer, so Pilate said, "You take him and you judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." They just revealed their purpose. Their purpose was not to find him guilty. Their purpose was to kill him. And they said to Pilate, "We don't have the authority to kill him. You do." This was that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. The whole Bible points to the crucifixion, even in graphic detail, before crucifixion had ever been invented. "You've pierced my hands and my feet. By these stripes we've been healed. You've looked on him whom you have pierced." He who would be lifted up. The Bible explains exactly what was going to happen. Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" You have to have pity on Pilate, don't you? He's asking the question, "What is truth?" to the man who is truth, to Jesus, King not only of the Jews, but King of kings and Lord of lords. What is truth? When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said, "I find no fault in him at all. I have no reason to put him to death." Verse 39, it says, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover." This following the picture of the scapegoat. And again, the Bible again foreshadows all of this, that during the time in the wilderness with the tabernacle, with the scapegoat, that two goats would be taken and one would have all of the sins of the people confessed on it, and it would be released into the wilderness, and a lamb that was spotless and perfect and had not had anything confessed over it would be sacrificed for the sins of the people. This had translated over into a ritual with Pilate where he would release a criminal. He would let somebody who was guilty go at the time of Passover. "So do you want me therefore to release to you the king of the Jews?" Pilate had to think he was doing the right thing. He's claiming to be the king of the Jews. They're clamoring for a king to free them from Rome. So I know how to get out of this. I'm going to offer them their king. "Here, you can have your king." They cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Barabbas was a robber. It's worse than that. The term means an assassin. Barabbas was going to be put to death for killing someone, probably a Roman official. He was a terrorist. And this crowd said, "Give us Barabbas." So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Again, Pilate is thinking, if I just beat him, if I just punish him a little, and people will think that's enough, and I can release him. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe that he'd been given when he had been sent to Herod to be tried by Herod. Herod just wanted a magic show. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." This scourging would have been with a cat of nine tails. It would have ripped most of the flesh off of his back and off of his sides, even on some on his abdomen. He would have been bleeding profusely. It would have been a miracle for anyone to have this happen and live much more than about a week. This basically was Pilate saying, "I'll kill him, but not by crucifixion. It'll take a while. Let's see if you'll be satisfied with that." But they weren't. He still said he didn't find any fault in him. So then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." They finally went to the heart of it. They thought they could get Pilate to agree by saying, "He's a traitor. He's usurping the place of Caesar. If Caesar alone is Lord, Jesus can't be a king." Pilate therefore heard that saying. He brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." We went from "behold the man" to "behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, listen to this. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." He delivered him to them to be crucified, so they took Jesus and led him away. He, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. I posted pictures of this hill online. If you've never seen this place, or if you've not been there, it literally looks like a big skull has been stuck into the earth up to about the nasal cavity. And you can see a cave, and it looks like it's got two huge eye sockets, and it's a big, round, bald hill. It looks like a skull. Hence the name, the place of the skull. What a better place to go execute people. What a threat. "We're going to take you out of the place of the skull." Everybody knew what that meant. You were going to be crucified. So they took him there to Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Before we get here, the Gospels tell us that Jesus was carrying his cross. He would have been carrying cross beam. It's too heavy. He had already bled profusely. He had bled from his face in the garden the night before. He had been beaten and slapped. He was wearing a crown of thorns. He'd been scourged. You realize when they scourged him and he was bleeding with open wounds, they put a velvet robe on him, and then when it had dried, ripped it off again. So by this point in time, he's anemic, he's weak, he can't carry the cross. And we think that that's just because of the horrors of the crucifixion. And we see that he stumbles, and we see that Simon is called to carry the cross. And we think, well, Jesus had been so beaten to this point. But no, I think if we look at it that way, we miss something. In the midst of the outpouring of the full wrath of God on our sin, there was still a drop of mercy because someone else carried the cross. As he was taken and crucified, They put the title, the accusation on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. This was the formal accusation for why he was being put to death, because he was a traitor to Caesar, because he had declared himself to be the King of the Jews. Now remember that they had wanted him killed because he said he was King of the Jews. That was their excuse for Pilate to kill him. But when he wrote it, they said, don't write the King of the Jews. But he did say, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate just answered, I've written. It's done. You got what you asked for. The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. The tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. I think it's very significant that John goes from the casting of lots for the tunic to Jesus saying to Mary, his mother, behold your son, as he turned her over to John's care, and to John, behold your mother. Because you understand it was Mary who made that tunic for him. This was a special garment, no seam. The way it was woven, with no seam, it was a special garment typically made for the high priest to wear. And here is crucifixion. That is what Christ is wearing. They don't want to tear it. They cast lots for it, fulfilling the scripture. And so there by the cross was Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he told to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. He wanted to make sure the disciples were going to be cared for in the garden. He wanted to make sure that his mother was going to be cared for at the cross. And here she is finding the fulfillment of the prophecy given the day that she had taken him to dedicate him at the temple at 8 days old. A sword shall pierce your own soul too. John gives us a shortened account. Doesn't tell us everything that Jesus said from the cross. But as he's there, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. A vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. These are actually glorious words from the cross. One of the phrases that preceded it is the most horrible phrase that's ever been uttered by a human being. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was the agony of the crucifixion. Bearing the full wrath of the Father upon himself. I often in counseling will tell people, they will say that they've been told by pastors and counselors previously that it's wrong to ask God why. I don't think we can say it's wrong to ask God why if his own son from the cross can ask him, why have you forsaken me? I think we have to be careful in the way that we ask the why. We know God's ways are above our ways. We know his thoughts are above our thoughts. We also know that when Jesus asked the question, he knew the answer to the question. The question identified him as the Messiah, and it identifies for us the horror of what was happening. That he was bearing upon himself the penalty for our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He, knowing the holiness of God, because he was God, knowing the wrath of God, knowing the condemnation that was coming, and being willing to bear it upon himself as a substitute in our place, You understand, the only reason our sin is so heinous is because God is so holy. And when we sinned, we fell short of the glory of God. God's wrath, His justice, His holiness had to be satisfied. And the only way that it could be was for the perfectly holy and sinless Son of God to offer Himself as a sacrifice for sin. He who knew no sin became as if He was sin itself on the cross in the presence of the Father. And all of creation was darkened for 3 hours. Creation closed its eyes to the horror that was happening as the Son of God bore the wrath of the Father. We call this Good Friday because we know why He died. We know He died because of our sin. But I want to remind us tonight, He died because of our sin. The horrors that He experienced, the things that He did, the things that He said, it was all for the purpose of glorifying God by saving sinners. That's why each week when we come to the Lord's table, we come and we examine ourselves. What is our relationship with sin? And here's why we do that. We don't do that so that we can be guilty. We don't do that so we can all admit, yes, I blew it again this week. Yes, boy, I sinned this week. Boy, I went off the rails. God knows that. The point is not we went off the rails. The point is Jesus died for it. It's paid. I had phone calls from multiple people this week, fighting hard with sin. Some who needed to fight harder than they did. We think, oh, my sin doesn't hurt anybody. Your sin nailed Jesus to the cross. Questions about the things that have been done in a past life before coming to Christ. Sins that were fought, battles that were lost, even this week, where people yielded to temptation and they knew it and they were broken by it. Studying this text all week, I just got to keep giving out the same counsel, the same counsel, the same counsel. Jesus paid it all. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. When you see Him on the cross and you see what He bore and we grieve for the penalty of our sin, we also have to rejoice that He paid it, that He paid it all, that He paid it once for all, that He paid it in full, that He can declare from the cross to Tetelestai, it's finished. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Amen. Because of His death on the cross, it's not just now that we have the promise of one day going to heaven when we die. It's that now we can live in God's will and have heaven on earth because we can walk in victory over sin today, right now. Because of His death and because of the resurrection that we'll celebrate after, because He defeated death. He yielded Himself to death so that He might win victory over it. And in doing that, He paid the penalty. It's finished. We're told that Jesus took the writing that was against us, the charges that were laid against us before the throne of God, and He nailed them to the cross. And the term is that the slate of the writing against us has been wiped clean. We fight with sin. We struggle with sin. But I want you to see how Jesus defeated sin and freed us from it. And the next time you're tempted to doubt, the next time you're tempted to grieve over your life before Christ, the next time you're tempted to give up the fight and to give in to temptation, remember what Jesus paid to free you from that sin and from that curse. This He did to present us faultless before the throne. There was no doubt that He was dead. Because it was the preparation day, verse 31 says, the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. You understand, crucifixion usually didn't kill you very quickly. Sometimes it could take 3, 5, or 7 days. Well, if they didn't want you to hang there that long. And by the way, when you did die on the cross, you usually died from suffocation. There would come a point when you could no longer pull yourself up because the only way to breathe on a cross, and by the way, the nail was not through the palm of the hand. That wouldn't hold anybody to anything. It was through the joints of the wrist, and as the feet were placed one over the other, through the ankle joints into the heel, through the cross. And you would pull yourself up and push up with your feet to breathe. back being scourged, up and down on that cross. And some people could live like that for days. If you lived too long, they would break your legs. Then you couldn't push up. And they were in a hurry. They didn't want these criminals there hanging dead for the Sabbath day, because then it would be illegal for them technically to take them down. So the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. As they pierced the heart through the side, the pericardium, the water around the heart and blood from the heart would have come out, an indication the heart was no longer pumping. He was dead. But you know, they didn't kill him. It wasn't the crucifixion. It wasn't the spear in the heart. He gave his life. He gave his life. They didn't do this to him so that he might die for us. They did this to him because he wanted to die for us. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, which you may believe. Who is this? The centurion who watched it and who was in charge of it all. Now, later, as of the writing of the gospel, apparently a member of the church who gave testimony to what exactly happened. The one who worshiped and said, surely this man was the Son of God, fulfilling Jesus's prayer as he was crucified, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the man in charge walked away from Christ hanging on that cross dead, but he came away living anew by the Spirit of God, having trusted Christ as the Messiah. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, a Pharisee, you'll remember, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. There is the myrrh that the wise men brought, foreshadowing his burial, even as he was a toddler. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury, in the place where he was crucified. There was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. It was a borrowed tomb, but that's okay. It was a temporary tomb. The plans was for the women to come after the Sabbath day, finish the burial preparation, and move him to a more permanent place of burial. We know what happens, though, right? You know the end of the story, don't you? When they got there, the stone was rolled away, and he wasn't there. And the angel said, "Who are you seeking?" And what was the answer? The answer from the angels when they said, "We're seeking Jesus. Where have you taken him? He's not here. He's risen, just as he said." You see, he came to die, and he came to be raised, because Jesus offered himself a ransom for many. Hosea 13:14, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes." Here's the glorious good news. As awful as we think that the cross is, that we know the cross is because of the wrath of God, we understand that because Jesus bore the wrath of God, he defanged the grave. He took the stinger out of sin. When it says pity is hidden from my eyes, Jesus came to ransom us from the power of the grave by savagely defeating it. Two glorious things when Christ returns that we'll see. The first is Christ. The second is we'll get to watch death die. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." In Romans chapter 3, we read, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." Hebrews 2:17 reminds us, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And in 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I want to close with the third verse of the hymn, "It Is Well." This has to be, if not the top, one of the top verses ever written in a hymn. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. It's nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you and praise you for Christ, who is our Passover Lamb. The spotless Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. As we see him here in the garden and at Golgotha, as we see the agony, the torture, the pain, the blood, and the terror of being forsaken by his Father, how we rejoice in those words, "It is finished." Father, I pray as we close our time here tonight that our hearts would be heavy, that we would grieve because of our sin that made this necessary, but that we would rejoice that this was the plan all along, and that Jesus was born so that he might die, and he died so that we might live and be free of sin forever. How we thank you for the finished work of Christ for us. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Take your bulletins, if you will. Let's stand.